Turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 3. We continue with our ongoing Sunday night series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. Studies in the book of Hebrews, this is message number 5 in this series. I'm going to read the first 6 verses of chapter 3, if you would follow along as I read. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. This passage, verse number 1, starts with the word wherefore, or we could say therefore. And so it is incumbent upon us to discover what the writer is concluding. And we must examine the context to know on what basis he's drawing his conclusions. Of course, the context most immediately is chapter 2, verses 9 through 18, which I covered in last Sunday night's message. If you were here, you know the thesis of that message was threefold. Number one, Jesus is leading many sons to glory. It says that in verse number 10 of chapter 2. Number 2, sons are made perfect through suffering. And number 3, Jesus is made perfect when mature sons are brought to glory through suffering. Based on these truths, the writer is once again going to warn us, and I think I've mentioned to you in a previous message that there are 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews, and they're very serious warnings. They're all for born-again believers. Let me just say this. Many interpret the book of Hebrews as being to professing believers, trying to encourage them to make sure they're really saved. I believe that's an incorrect interpretation. I believe the book of Hebrews is written to true born-again believers. In fact, the language is constructed that way. He assumes they're all believers. And he gives them warnings. For what purpose? Well, to admonish us to persevere unto reward. See, our Calvinist friends would say it's perseverance unto salvation. And I say, no. The scriptures teach perseverance unto reward, not unto salvation. The first warning in the book is back in chapter 2 and verse number 3. Let me read that for you again, if you could turn back. Chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? In other words, if you connect it with the previous verse, which I did not read, it essentially says, knowing that the Old Testament law had a penalty for every specific disobedience, how do we escape? How do we expect to escape negative reward at the judgment seat if we neglect the salvation of our soul? And as you know, the salvation of our soul is not referring to initial salvation of our spirit from eternal condemnation. It's referring to the progressive sanctification of our soul. Those who are not sanctified unto perfection, a biblical word that does not mean sinlessness. It means completion. Those who are not sanctified unto completion at the Bema seat will be recompensed accordingly. The Bible's very clear on that. That was the first warning. Don't neglect, and the word neglect means to be careless about. Don't be careless about your ongoing sanctification, or there will be consequences at the judgment seat. That is what I believe the writer to the Hebrews is telling us in chapter 2 and verse number 3. Now the second warning. It starts in a positive way in chapter 3, verse number 1. Then it's supported by an illustration in verses 2 through 6. Then the warning continues in the negative in verses 7 and 8. Now let me read verses 7 and 8. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. In other words, it reads something like this. Number one, verse number one, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession. Then verse 8, harden not your hearts as the Israelites did when they provoked Jehovah in the wilderness. And then verse number 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, our focus tonight is only going to be the first six verses, so we will not get down to the negative part of the warning. We'll do that next week, Lord willing, or I guess it'll be 2 weeks from now. But our focus tonight will be verses 1 through 6, and it's a positive warning. We want to, according to verse number 1, hold fast, actually it's in verse number 6, hold fast our hope and be considered part of Christ's house. Now, I've titled the message tonight, Hold Fast Your Hope. Well, what is required to hold fast our hope? Let me give you 2 points to the message tonight. Number one, we're told in verse number one, consider your apostle and high priest. So if we want to be part of Christ's house, and we'll define that a little more as we go along, if we want to be part of Christ's house, we need to, number one, consider our apostle and high priest. That's what it says in verse number one. The writer is warning a particular group of people. Now look at the verse one again. Wherefore, look what he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now our tendency is to assume that this is for all believers. And in a sense it is. Any believer that will take heed to the warning will reap the benefits, or we could say the rewards. However, not all saints are in a spiritual condition to heed the warning. And so the warning is directed technically at those who are on the pathway of progressive sanctification. Are all saints on that path? No. For it requires submission of self. It requires cooperation with God. And I know, I'm ashamed to admit it, but there was a point in my life in which I was not cooperating with God. Now, thankfully, it was only for a year, year and a half. But there was a point in my life in which I was not surrendered to the Lord. I was not submitted in my heart. He was not on the throne of my life. I was. And I was not cooperating with God. Now, I'm sure throughout my life there have been moments of that. Anytime we sin, we're putting ourselves back on the throne. But there was a whole period of time in my life early on where that was the case, and I'm ashamed to admit it. But you know, some Christians live for years in that state. Many saints are focused on self, and even saints that desire to walk with the Lord and really want to love the Lord, don't we get focused on self? We do. And oftentimes we cooperate with no one, no one but ourselves. And sometimes we even fight with ourselves, don't we? It's true. And certainly we don't cooperate with God when we're in a condition like that. Now, how do we know this is directed at surrendered saints? Well, we know from the context. Look back at chapter 2, verse 11. Let's put it in its context. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. And I pointed out last week that in the Greek, it's in the verb tense of those who are being sanctified. Okay, progressively, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus, who does the sanctifying, and those of God's children who are being sanctified, are one. There is a special camaraderie, if you will, between them because of their united purpose. And because of this, think of this, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. This sort of begs the question, is he ashamed to call some of God's children brethren? Yes, apparently he is. And we looked at that last week, so we won't get into that again tonight. in the context, the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of those saints who are submitting to and cooperating with Christ's ongoing sanctifying work in their lives. Does that describe you? They're not resisting it. They're working together with him. And he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's proud to call them my brethren, my co-heirs who will reign with me, joint heirs with Christ. As we have said many times from this pulpit, not all saints are in that group. Only faithful saints who are being sanctified are in that group. They are, according to chapter 2, verse 10, the sons that Jesus is bringing unto glory. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's the soul salvation, perfect through sufferings. In that context, the writer uses the term holy brethren in chapter 3, verse 1, and he must be referring to, in context, the subset of saints who are being sanctified according to God's will in their lives. They're cooperating with God. The word holy, if we look at chapter 3, verse 1, is the adjective form of the verb sanctified in chapter 2, verse 11. So it's referring to, very specifically, it's using the same word, those who are being sanctified are the holy brethren. They are the brethren that he is not ashamed to call brethren. They are the brethren that he is bringing unto glory. That's contextual. Furthermore, in verse number 1 here, they are called partakers of the heavenly calling. Now the tendency is to think that that applies to all saints who possess eternal life. The tendency is to think that's referring to our eternal life or our ticket to heaven, if you will. But that's not correct. Again, we find in the context that these partakers are, and this is what the Greek word means, partners. Partners with Christ in his sufferings. That goes back to chapter 2, verse 10. And are therefore being led as mature sons unto glory, unto the status of ruling with him. I think it's very important to interpret these phrases, holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling, in their context. And when that is done, it becomes clear that the writer to the Hebrews is not addressing all born-again believers. He's addressing those believers that qualify when he's challenging us with this warning. Now, in a broad sense, all believers need to hear this warning, without a doubt. But all believers could not in the context be called holy brethren. Now they are positionally, but he's not talking positionally. He's talking practically or progressively. And he's talking about those who are submitting to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That's very clear from the context. It also becomes clear, and this is absolutely beautiful to me, that he's using these phrases, holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling, as synonyms for his co-rulers. Now, I said in a previous message that there are several synonyms that we should identify. I have them marked in my Bible. I'm going to point them out to you tonight again, and you might want to either mark them in your Bible or in your notes or something. These are synonyms that refer to Christ's potential co-rulers. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse number 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thy fellows. Now, the word fellows here in English is the same Greek word translated partakers in chapter 3, verse 1. And partakers in chapter 3, verse 14. Incidentally, you're going to find in just a moment, those are going to be synonyms too. So thy fellows, chapter 1, verse 9. Now go to chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits, talking about angels, sent forth to minister for them who shall be, here's the next synonym, heirs of salvation. It's not referring to people who are born again, necessarily. It's referring to a subset of all born-again believers who are going to inherit, take possession of certain rewards and rulership with Christ. And we've studied that in the past in other messages. The third synonym is found in chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many, here it is, sons unto glory. That's another synonym for Christ's co-rulers. Now skip over to chapter 3, verse 1. You already know from the previous part of the message tonight that holy brethren is another synonym, and in the same verse, partakers of the heavenly calling. So that's 4 and 5. And finally, number 6 is found in chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of, or partners with, Christ if, it's conditional, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. We'll get to that phrase next week. In every case, the writer is using these phrases to refer not to Christians in general, but to those Christians who are submitting to Christ's sanctifying work in their lives, and they are on the pathway of qualifying to rule with Jesus. And I trust that's the majority of you here tonight, if not all of you. I don't know your heart, only Christ knows. Now let me say this, it's a very serious comment. Any one of us can be derailed by choosing to step off the pathway of sanctification and remaining off that path. Right? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's all through the book of Hebrews. In fact, as I said earlier, there are 5 warnings, and the warnings are all about be careful, persevere unto the end, don't stop, keep looking unto Jesus, suffer for him, endure to the very end. And if you do, you'll qualify to rule with him. So let's not be derailed. Let's not be knocked off the path. By God's grace, let's go all the way in discipleship. Those who are being sanctified, whom Jesus is proud to call his brethren, who are partnering with Christ in his sanctifying work, need to do something. And it's our first point of our message. They need to consider the apostle and high priest of their profession, lest they become like Old Testament Israel. And that's going to be the broader illustration that he's going to use. We're going to get into that a little bit tonight, but in the next message more extensively. Now, let's go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and let's define a particular word. We're going to define several words here tonight because it's important to understand words. Let's define the word consider. Look what it says. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest. Let's get a fuller understanding of this word consider and what we're supposed to do. To consider, this particular Greek word, is to observe attentively. It's to fix your eyes upon Jesus, to fix your mind upon Jesus. It's very much like, not the same Greek word, but very much like Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus. That's the idea. Really look unto Jesus, not just gazing on him, but the idea of really intently focusing on him and what his life was all about. He's to be our focus. But he's very specific in this verse as to what about him should be our focus. We are to fix our mind on him as our apostle and our high priest. That's a narrow focus. And then it says, of our profession. The apostle and high priest of our profession. The word profession is a little confusing because anybody can say that they're doing this, right? But it's really the word confession. It's the one whom we confess. Not just by our words, but with our life. The reason I prefer the word confession is because of the Greek word. And I don't go into Greek words a whole lot. I have to do it sometimes. I don't mean to overwhelm you with language study. But it is the Greek word, and I'll give this one to you because you can probably understand the compound word here, and I might not pronounce it correctly, homologia. The first part, homo, okay, because of our culture, we understand what that means. It means same. But logia is from logos, and it means words. It's the idea of the same words. Now, I'll explain that more in just a moment, but before I do, would you just turn over briefly to chapter 11 of Hebrews and look at verse 13? And this word, confession, is used in chapter 11, verse 13. It's referring to these great heroes of faith. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They didn't just profess, yeah, I'm a stranger and pilgrim on earth. Any Christian can do that. They confessed. They said the same thing about their life condition that God would say about it. That's what confession is. You know that from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, say the same thing about our sins that God says about our sins. He then is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the idea of confession is to agree with God, to say the same thing that He does. So it's not enough to just profess that you're living for the Lord. It's not enough to profess that you are a son unto glory. We don't know anyway. It's not enough to say you are considering your high priest and apostle. You must confess. That is, live it in such a way that Jesus, if you were to stand in His presence right now, would say the same thing that you're saying about your life. Can you imagine how daunting it would be for Jesus to all of a sudden show up in this room tonight? And He goes to Brother Ray in the back. And then He goes to Kevin. Then He makes His way across the aisle to Judy and Brother Danley and over here to Josiah and all the way through the aisles. And He meets with every one of us. And He says, what do you have to say for yourself? Well, Lord, You have been my apostle and high priest. No, my child, that's not true of your life. Yes, you are saved. Yes, you are born again. But your life has not been lived in such a way that's really the case. You can profess all you want, but you have not confessed. Do you see the difference? Okay, it's the idea of confessing Jesus as your apostle and high priest, and confessing is not mere speech either. It's the idea of saying the same thing that God is saying about you. It's agreeing with God. Now let's move on. What does it mean then to focus on Jesus as the apostle of our confession? Well, an apostle is simply one who sent forth with marching orders. The 12 apostles went out with orders from Jesus to do something very specific. And Jesus was an apostle in that sense of the word. An apostle is simply one who is sent forth with orders. He's one who is sent on a mission, and he must fulfill it. Let me ask you this question. Was Jesus on a mission from the Father? Amen. Did he fulfill it? Amen! It's wonderful. Let me give you a few verses. John 4:34. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. John 17 and verse 4. He said to His Father, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which You gave me to do. Could you say that of your life? And He also came speaking the words of God. This is part of His apostleship. John 3:34. For He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. John 12:49. Jesus said, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. John 17:8. For I have given unto them, that's His followers, the words which Thou, Father, gave to me. So we can very clearly conclude that focusing on Jesus as the apostle of our confession is focusing on at least two things. Number one, it's certainly focusing on His completion of the Father's will. We need to continue in our spiritual life, with the goal of completing the sanctification process that we are in, as He did by enduring His sufferings. So, if we are to consider, if we are to focus intently on Jesus as the apostle of our confession, it means, therefore, that by our very lives, we are living in such a way that we are fulfilling our sanctification process as he fulfilled the Father's mission in his life. That's the first part. The second part is we are to focus on his words, specifically his teaching about sanctification and our need to qualify for the heavenly calling. You know, Jesus came teaching that. All the parables that he spoke, so many of them have to do with this. The book of Matthew has opened up to me since we now can understand through a right interpretive grid how to interpret those passages. Weren't the parables always confusing to you? They were to me. I always thought they were all salvific, you know? It's all about salvation and eternal life. No! It's all about sanctification. Not all, but mostly. Indeed, after his resurrection, he instructed his disciples extensively in the things pertaining to the kingdom. We're told that in Acts chapter 1. Those 40 days before Jesus went to heaven. Don't you think before Jesus went to heaven, his last days with his disciples would be his most important teaching time? Yeah. He spent an intense, focused time with his disciples, and he's teaching them things that they need to know after he's gone. He's going to be gone for over 2,000 years. Now, they didn't know that, but he did. And guess what the book of Acts chapter 1 says? I think it's verse 3 or 4 there. It says that he focused his teaching on the kingdom. Essentially, how to prepare for it. Now, why? He wanted his disciples to have his joy fulfilled in them. Let's make it personal. He wants his joy fulfilled in us. Let me read you a verse, John 17:13. This is exciting. Jesus said to his Father in prayer, "These things I speak in the world," that is to my followers, "that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now, what was his joy? Remember last week? The joy that was set before him? Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross? What was that joy all about? Not the cross itself, but the ultimate goal at the end when he would reclaim the kingdom, bring many sons unto glory, who would rule with him over this earth. That's the ultimate goal. That's the joy for which he went to the cross. Wow. He wants that to be our joy too. His joy is his future co-reign. And he wants it to be our focus. But you know what? That's not the focus of Christianity. I know that because these things are rarely preached and taught in our Bible-preaching churches. How often through your life have you heard specific messages on the judgment seat, the coming kingdom, and how to get prepared for it? See, it's not too much in our thoughts. Now, we know it's there. We're dispensationalists. We know that stuff's coming. But because we've had an attitude in dispensationalism that all Christians will be rewarded, all Christians will rule and reign, and it really doesn't matter. Well, yes, it does matter. We would never say it that way. But really, that was the implication. It really doesn't matter what you do in this life. Everyone's going to be the same in eternity. No, that's not biblical. There is accounting at the judgment seat. There will be positive reward. There will be negative reward. So we're told, focus on Jesus as the apostle of our confession. Focus on our great master who endured his sufferings, not merely for the purpose of redeeming mankind, but also for the ultimate joy of bringing sons unto glory and reclaiming the kingdom together with those sons. That's to be our focus. Secondly, in verse 1, we're to focus on Jesus as high priest. Now, what is Jesus doing today? We know what he did in the past. We understand his joy about the future. But what about the present? He is leading many sons to glory. How? Look at chapter 2, verse 18. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," old English word simply meaning help them that are tempted. He helps us. How? By bestowing his grace. You know what is one of the great ways that he does this? By praying for us. I'll tell you what, when we come to church on Wednesday night and share our prayer requests, I am really glad for you to be praying for me and my prayer requests. But there's no one I'd rather have pray for me than Jesus himself. No offense. I think you'd agree from your perspective, right? You want Pastor Hollingsworth to pray, but you want Jesus to pray more than anybody, and he does. Oh, it's glorious. Now, hold your place in Hebrews chapter 3. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see a connection here. Chapter 8, and find verse number 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Notice, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for whom? For us. Glory, hallelujah. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and his primary ministry is interceding for us. Now, incidentally, what's the context of Romans 8? It's Jesus bringing many sons into glory. Go up to chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. You know, these verses are often stated as salvific, salvation. This is the process of salvation, we're told. No, that's not true. What does it say? For whom he did foreknow, he knew in advance those who would want to live for him. He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not to salvation, but to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn, remember that's the status, of a mature son that the Father recognizes as such, and he has special privileges and responsibilities that other sons don't have, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren, among many firstborn brethren. That's the idea. In that context, look what it says. Verse 30. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who shall be against us? And it goes on. And then verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I have no doubt that Jesus prays for all saints. But I'll tell you what. I think is he is focusing his attention on those saints who are cooperating with him in sanctification, that he might bring them all the way through to glory. That's the context. These are sanctification verses. And if we go back to Hebrews 7 now, that's the same idea, by the way, as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. But let's look at Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hey, this is not referring to salvation from eternal condemnation. Saving to the uttermost here is the idea of sanctifying completely, all the way through. This is soul salvation, because Jesus doesn't live to intercede for the lost. He lives to intercede for the saved. That's a very important point. So the saving to the uttermost here has nothing to do with your eternal salvation from condemnation, has everything to do with your sanctification all the way through to completion at the judgment seat. He is interceding. He saves. He wants to save to the uttermost, and so he lives to intercede for us. Chapter 2, verse 18, he is succoring them, helping them that are tempted. And again, it's the context of sons unto glory. So let's put it this way. Jesus brings those who are submitting to and cooperating with his sanctifying work all the way through to completion to the point of reward at the judgment seat. How is this possible? Because he's praying for us. Marvelous. Marvelous truth. He prays for us at the throne of the Father. And he helps us by giving us grace. Furthermore, oh, this is a whole separate study, but I'll just touch the tip of the iceberg tonight. He continually cleanses us with his blood at the mercy seat in heaven, that is, those who are walking in the light as he is in the light. Glory, hallelujah. And that's in Hebrews 2:17 as well. It is by way of that continual cleansing that we can stay partnered with him. You know, Christians who are not walking in the light as he is in the light are not having their familial sins, that is, their sins between them and God, regularly cleansed. So their relationship, their fellowship with God is not right, even though they're still his son. And as a result, they're not getting his help because they've spurned it. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Think about it. It's that continual cleansing that we need. And if we're not getting it, we're not partnered with him. We're not part of his house. I'll demonstrate that as we go along. This reminds me of when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in the upper room. And remember what he said to Peter. If I don't wash your feet, you can have no part with me. Now, Peter was already saved, and that was demonstrated by the fact that Peter misunderstood, and he said, well, then wash me head to toe then. And Jesus said, no, he that's already been washed head to toe, I'm paraphrasing, he that's already been washed head to toe only needs to have his feet cleansed. So the idea, the picture is, if you're saved, you've been cleansed head to toe positionally. What your need is practically on a day-by-day basis when you sin to come to Jesus and have your feet washed. Be cleansed. Walk in the light so that you have clean feet, so to speak. And if you do, you can have part with Jesus. If you don't, you will not have part with Jesus. And that does not mean that you lose your eternal salvation. That can never happen. It simply means you are not part of his house. You have no part with him. Your fellowship with him is not there. You will not hear well done at the judgment seat. Folks, this is serious business. It's important to keep our feet clean. And so, we are to focus on Jesus as our high priest, reveling in the fact that he is high priest, is praying for us and desires to help us, and regularly, we should be regularly appropriating his aid. And perhaps one of the best ways we can do this is to come boldly unto his throne of grace, where we can receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Well, tonight, thus far, we've seen the first point. Consider your apostle and high priest. Number two, consider the type, T-Y-P-E, the type and anti-type of the two houses. Now, I'm back in chapter 3, and we're told in verse number 2, who was faithful, referring to Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Jesus was faithful to God the Father who had appointed him. And you know, Moses was faithful in all his house too. That is, his household responsibilities as a steward. It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Both Jesus and Moses were faithful over their respective houses. Now, the word house is not referring to a building, but to a place, a people, more specifically. Moses' house was the earthly tabernacle, represented by that, and his people were the Israelites of the Exodus. Jesus' house is the heavenly tabernacle, and his people are church-age saints. The writer is going to talk about how that Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, don't miss this. We know that Jesus is greater than Moses, but perhaps we don't understand the reason why. I read for years in my commentaries, and I've got many of them in my library, that the point of this passage is that Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus is God. Well, that's true that Jesus is God, and therefore he would be better than Moses, but that's not the point of the text. It's really not. In fact, this might shock you. I've been disappointed with my commentaries that they think the focus of Jesus in these first several chapters, and for that matter throughout the book of Hebrews, is Jesus as God. Now, Jesus is God. No question in my mind. But that's not the point of the book of Hebrews. The point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus, as a man, fulfilled the Father's will, and he wants us to do the same. Now, there are certainly references to the deity of Christ throughout the book of Hebrews, but really his point is that Jesus is a man who lived the life, fulfilled the will of the Father. He wants to bring many sons unto glory. He wants you, as a man, as a woman, to do the same. And he's going to help you to that end. That's really the point. And so while it's a true statement that Jesus is better than Moses because Jesus is God and Moses obviously is not, that's not the writer's point. I believe he is saying that Christ is greater than Moses because Christ is the real house, whereas Moses is a mere shadow of the real house. Or we could say Moses is only the type, pointing to Jesus, the anti-type. The writer uses two simple illustrations to make his point. Right here in the text, look at verses 3 and 4. For this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So here's his first illustration. Moses is likened unto a house, whereas Christ is likened unto the builder of the house, and therefore more glorious. You know, a house can't build itself. That's revelatory to some of you, I can tell. The builder is more glorious because he builds the house. Moses, as the mere house, is the mere shadow of things to come. He pales in comparison to Christ, the builder, the fulfillment of the shadow, even as a man. And number two, the second illustration, verses 5 and 6. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. Notice that word servant. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a, what's the word? Son. Guess what Greek word it is? Huios. The one we looked at last week. A mature son. Ah, but Christ as a mature son over his house, whose house are we if we hold. And we'll get into the rest of that statement in just a moment. So here we have the second illustration. In the first one, Moses is likened unto a house. Christ is likened unto the builder of the house. In the second illustration, Moses is likened to a servant in a household. Christ is likened to the mature adult son of the householder, the owner. Jesus is the mature firstborn son, and he has all the rights and privileges of the father. You know, that's not true of a servant. The servant does not have all the rights and privileges of the father. Only the mature son does. And so Moses, as the type, is inferior to Christ, the anti-type. Now, it's important at this juncture that we distinguish between the type and the anti-type so that we're clear as the writer's intentions. And as you will see, understanding these things is going to be critical to two things. Number one, our understanding of where he's going next in Hebrews, using Israel as a type. And number two, it's important for us so we can see the application to our Christian lives. Now, before we look at our chart, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 and make the point, and then we'll come right back and look at our chart. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Notice, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Here's the idea. Moses made a tabernacle, but it was only a picture of the heavenly tabernacle, which Jesus is all about. Go to chapter 9 and look at the first couple verses here. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So in other words, Moses had an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Then he goes into all the furniture. We won't read that. Look at verse number 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle, Moses's, was yet standing. Look at verse number 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now, we could go on and on, but here's the point I want to make before we go to the chart. Moses represents this earthly tabernacle, which was temporary. It was just a shadow, just a picture, just a type of the real thing in heaven. Jesus, the heavenly tabernacle. It's the real deal. It's the real thing. It's the anti-type of the type. With that in mind, you have a chart in front of you. I want you to see the difference between Moses, his house, and Christ, his house, the type and the anti-type. The type deals with death of the firstborn. We've been studying this on Sunday mornings in our studies in Exodus, right? You with me? Exodus chapter 12, when they had to apply the blood, the Israelites did, but there was death of the firstborn for those who did not apply the blood. Jesus, as the anti-type, died himself. And he was firstborn. Here's the next type. In the Old Testament, salvation as pictured by the blood of a vicarious lamb. The blood of a vicarious lamb. And one lamb substituted for a whole household in that case, just in the picture. But here we have the fulfillment, the real deal, the antitype. Salvation is pictured by the blood of the propitiatory Lamb of God. Jesus, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And some of these are rudimentary to you, I understand. It's good to review them. Some of these may not be familiar with you. We need to understand these types, these pictures, so that when we continue in our studies of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, our mind can say, aha, I see the author's point in giving the warning. All right, let's see the third type. The Exodus from Egypt. Well, what is the fulfillment of that type? Separation from the world. You see, after a person is saved, guess what God wants us to do? Separate from the world. It's only natural. And by the way, if you're a Christian that is not separated from the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, that doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you are not characterized by the Father's love and communion with the Father. All right, let's see the next type. They passed through the Red Sea. We saw that in the message this morning. What's the anti-type? Baptism. Death, burial, resurrection. There are verses we could give for every one of these points, but I don't have the time to go into that tonight. That's not our purpose. We're just looking at the 40,000-foot level, bird's eye view. The next type, the wilderness journey. Now, I'm not talking about their sinfulness and wandering at this point. We'll look at that in a moment. I'm just talking about their journey through the wilderness. That was all part of God's plan. What's the anti-type? Progressive sanctification. So here's the point. When you read in the book of Exodus all about Israel journeying through the wilderness, just in general, I'm not talking about their sinfulness, but just as their journey, they come out of Egypt, they journey down, you know, into the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula and then up into Canaan land and so on. That is a picture of you being sanctified progressively. That's the anti-type. Your mind should connect those dots. Entering Canaan land. Oh, this is what gets messed up so often. Because there are those of a particular theological grid that would say, well, entering Canaan is going to heaven when you die. It's the ultimate goal. That is not correct. The antitype is victory now as a born-again believer, inheritance at the Bema, at the judgment seat. And inheritance is ruling with Christ. And finally, you think of faithful Joshua and Caleb? What great men they were. What are they a picture of? Sons being brought unto glory. See, Joshua and Caleb went all the way through. By the way, they were the only ones that went all the way through. Here's what I wonder. Okay, I'm just wondering. I don't have answers. Could it be that tiny, tiny, tiny sliver of a percentage, two men and their families out of how many Israelites, went all the way through into Canaan land? Could that be a picture of the small percentage of born-again believers that'll go all the way through to become sons of glory? I don't know. But I have to wonder. Now, there are some negative types. The first negative type is the wilderness wandering. And for those who wandered, the picture is they were cast from or out of Moses' house. In the antitype, it's a picture of carnal saints who are disinherited from Christ's house. You see, it doesn't mean that you cease to become a child of God. That can never happen. What it means is you become disinherited from ruling with him. And finally, last type, negative, death in the wilderness, those who never entered Canaan, you know what that's a picture of? Spiritual death now for a born-again believer and loss of reward then, that is at the judgment seat, which in the scriptures is called outer darkness or the darkness outside. Outer darkness, as I said last week and in other messages, is not a picture of hell. You study the passages where outer darkness is, and it's referring to negative reward for born-again believers. And remember, it's parabolic, so it's metaphoric. Now, chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, let's bring this all to conclusion, all right, and wrap up. Chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews will issue a strong warning based on the negative types. Moses, I remind you, was servant over his house. Christ was a mature son over his house. Verse 6, this is where we're going. This is where we're going to conclude. Look at verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? What's the next word? If. That's a word that's a conditional word. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Notice it's conditional. It's not speaking of eternal salvation. Furthermore, the verse speaks of holding fast until the end. The end of what? Till the end of our pilgrim journey. The end of our progressive sanctification. It's talking about meeting Jesus at the judgment seat. Not all Christians will be of Christ's house. Part with Christ, to use another term, at the judgment seat. And thus they will not dwell in his heavenly tabernacle, the city of reward. They will dwell in an earthly tabernacle, the darkness outside. Now, if we look at the negative type, we'll find that the Israelites who were unfaithful and unbelieving at Kadesh Barnea, remember when they sent in the 12 spies, the 10 came out and said, oh, we can't do this, no. And the crowd believed them. That whole generation wandered in the wilderness and they died. They were cast from Moses' house, at least in a spiritual sense. And so those saints who are faithless and unbelieving will be the same with Christ's house. They are carnal. They thereby become disinherited from Christ's house. Again, we're not talking about eternal life. We're talking about reward. Only those who hold fast their confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end will be joint heirs with Christ. So then that begs a question. What does it mean to hold our confidence firm unto the end? Well, to hold fast is to keep something in your possession. Don't let go of it. Aha. That helps. Second word, confidence. This particular Greek word is an interesting word. It means open, without hiding, bold, and clear in your speech. So it means with respect to your relationship with Jesus and in this world, you're going to be bold in this world. You're not going to hide it under a bushel. You're not going to conceal anything. You're going to be right out there as to what you believe about all this stuff. Third word, rejoicing. It's not the word for joy in this case. It's the word for boasting, glorying in the Lord. It's the same word used when Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross. That's the verb form of the same basic word used here. And then the final word I need to define is hope. In this context, it's the joyful and confident expectation that Christ is leading me as a mature son unto glory and that one day I'll rule and reign with him. Now, let's put it all together. Let me paraphrase verse 6. Whose house are we if we hold firmly in our possession, openly, without hiding it, boasting with confident expectation of Christ's plan to lead us into maturity so that we can rule with him as his co-regent in his coming kingdom? That's what it means. Now let me simplify it. In other words, You will be part of Christ's house if you continue to stay excited about his coming kingdom and your place in it. Now, let me just say this from my heart. Many Christians have no interest in the future. Oh, they may like to study prophecy, but they really have no interest in this future. They never talk about it or rarely talk about it. It just doesn't seem to be their focus. In fact, when I sit down with some Christians and I want to start talking about these things, they don't have any interest. They're not consumed with reigning with Christ. It seems they're focused more on what's happening in their life right now. I tend to think, don't miss this, I tend to think that is one of the things that could disqualify a person from ruling with Jesus. Because you're not doing what he says to do in verse 1. Consider, put your focus upon your apostle and high priest of your confession. Say the same thing about it that he does. And if you want to be part of his house, then you had better be open, boasting about, excited about what Jesus wants to do and bringing you all the way through to completion. And you know what? That just isn't the way Christians talk today. If you want to qualify to rule with him, you better start getting excited about this stuff. At least it seems that way to me. You say, well, Pastor, I just don't have that. Ask Jesus to make you excited about it. You think he would? I believe he would. I've gone long enough. Let's bow our heads.